If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. Scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Mark. And this is Mark chapter 2 and reading verses 15 to 22. This is Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 22. And hear now the word of God. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom was taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And may God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, I mentioned in the past several weeks that I always have been very interested in the whole topic of revival, of seeing how the revival develops, how it spreads. That's always been a fascination to me because I know it's not of human origin. Men can't make revivals. They can say, "We're going to have a revival on Friday night from 6 to 9, but that doesn't mean that there will be a revival. A true revival comes when God's Holy Spirit moves. And many times it begins not with a great preacher or a loud shout. It begins with a confession. It begins with an exclamation of love. In a soft and quiet way that God's Spirit begins to move and he touches people and draws people together to be close to him. Now, we've seen this happen in Asbury just recently, and we know that it started and it developed for a while. It went for, I think, 11 days, something like that, and then it ended. And it ended quietly. But people that went there went to other places. They spread out like the spreading of a forest fire. And it began to burn in other places. And right now, the revival has spread to schools in Alabama, in Virginia, in Kentucky, in Missouri, in Pennsylvania, and Texas. And I'm sure it'll continue to spread. And again, it can't be spread by men. It has to be spread by God's Spirit. Something has to happen that's beyond the normal. People can call others and say, "Let's have a prayer meeting and maybe God will bless us with the revival." But that doesn't mean that the revival will actually begin. And you know, you have to ask yourself, when these things start, why are people flocking to them? This little town where Asbury College is located, little town in Kentucky, 6,000 people. And for that entire time, they had between 50 and 70,000 people crowding into that town. All of their resources were completely exhausted. They said, "There's not a parking spot within 2 miles of where this is happening." Well, what in the world is drawing all those people? Why are they coming? They're coming in mass. Well, this is typical of revivals. This is what happened in the Great American Awakening. People didn't have cars to drive, but they had wagons. And people would flock. They would go to these places. Well, you know, these are uncertain times, and people are wondering, you know, is God really seeing all this? I mean, does God care about what we're going through here on earth right now? And when something like a revival breaks out, people are saying, "I've got to get there. I've got to see this. I've got to be a part of this. I've got to have my spirit renewed and refreshed. I want to see God in action. That's normal. Nothing wrong with that. There's a desire to draw near to God, a desire to come close to Him, to know in our hearts that He's real and that He's alive. But what happens when revivals end? What happens to all those people? That's why I say you can't really evaluate a true revival for weeks, months, years, sometimes even decades, so that you can look back and say, all right, this is the fruit of what God did during that period of time. And the revival that broke out in Asbury College in 1970 and spread to the West Coast and gave birth to what we call the Jesus People movement. And during that time, there were many, many who came to know the Lord. And we look back on the fruit, and there are many that were saved during that period of time who have become pastors, who become missionaries, who become church leaders, and they all look back to that time. One person said, I was a Jewish rock drummer, and I was high on acid, LSD, constantly. And my life was completely turned around. He's now a pastor of a large church. See, that's the fruit. That's what happens. But what happens to all the others when revival ends? You know, this is a question that many church leaders have tried to consider. For so many years, the Billy Graham Crusade was a very powerful influence in America. And we all watched on television as Billy Graham would give his call for people to come forward. And there would be hundreds, sometimes thousands of people that would come forward. And I was in a meeting with other pastors. This was in Jackson, Mississippi, just before Billy Graham had his crusade there in Jackson back in the early 70s. And I was in a room. I was a seminary student at that time, and I was allowed to go in with the pastors. And one of the pastors said, what do you feel is the percentage rate of those people who come forward in your crusades and actually end up joining a church? And Billy Graham said, well, actually, the percentage is probably about 10%. That 10% of the people that come forward actually end up becoming a part of a local church. And somebody said, well, why do you think that that happens? I mean, what happens to the other 90%? And he said, well, I think there's a certain number that are just moved by the emotion. And so they go forward for an emotional reason, and it's not really true. He said, there are others that make a sincere commitment, but then there are those around them that ridicule them and make fun of them, and finally they just give up. The cost is too high. He said, and there are others that try to go to churches and find out they just don't fit in. There's just no place for them in that church. And then there are others that find churches and they grow and they thrive and they're discipled. It's almost like the sower and the soils, the parable that Jesus gave. You know, as conservative Christians, sometimes we have traditions that prohibit people from actually becoming a part of us. And it's not conscious. It's not something that we intend to do. It's just, it's the way that we've done things. And other people come, especially as new Christians, as new believers, where they're coming from a different perspective completely, and they come and they try to be a part, and it's like, well, why do they do that? And why do they do that? And they're full of questions. You know, I remember a pastor saying, this was a pastor in California, and he was dealing with a lot of the people that came out of the Jesus Revolution out there. And he said he had this biker, Hell's Angel type biker, that came up to him and started talking to him about the Lord and about God. And so he shared the plan of salvation, and this biker prayed and asked Jesus to be his savior. And this pastor was thrilled. He thought, this is great. And then he said, now you need to get tied into a church. You need to be a part of a body of believers. And the biker said, well, what's your church? So he told him, and he said, well, I'll come on Sunday. He said, great. And he said, would it be all right if I brought some of my friends? The pastor said, sure, bring your friends. Well, about 10 o'clock the next Sunday morning, he heard all these motorcycles outside of his church, and they were all pulling up. They all had on their leathers and their colors, and these are big, tough motorcycle-type guys. And he said they all walked in, and the fellow that had asked Jesus into his heart was the leader of the pack. And he went in, and he told the others where to sit, and he had them all sitting in the first two or three rows. And so they sat there, and they were looking around and waving to each other, and they'd probably never been to a church in their lives. And so the pastor started the church service, and if somebody had, they say, hey, preacher, what about this? How come you're doing that? And they would ask all these questions and completely disrupted the whole service. But then it came time to take up the offering. And the pastor called the ushers forward, and this big guy that was the leader stood up, and he said, hey, preacher, is it all right if we take up the offering? And preacher said, well, I guess so. I guess that'd be all right. So he called on a couple of his buddies. They came over and they grabbed the offering plates. And they would go up the aisle and they'd stand there and they'd hold out the offering plate until somebody gave. And if the person didn't give, they'd start shaking it. And he said, you know, it really put him in touch with what new believers have to go through when they become part of a local congregation, because there's so many things that they just don't understand. What is this thing called communion that you do, you know, where you take some bread and you take some juice and you're, what is this all about? They'd never done anything like that. What is this? What are these other things that you do that are so strange to us? Even taking up an offering, you know, why don't they pay at the door before they come in? They have no idea. They have no perspective. And he said, I started to wake up to the fact that we as a church are ingrained in a lot of our traditions, our traditional ways of doing things. And to us, they all make sense. And sometimes they're cherished. That's what we've always done. You know, Jesus, in our text this morning, spoke about a similar kind of situation. He talked about the fact, or the scripture tells us, that as he was sitting there and he was eating, and he was eating with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, people of bad reputation. And in the Jewish community, you didn't eat or drink with anyone that was not in a line with your thinking about God. That just wasn't done. And so the question was, how come you're doing this? Why are you doing this? And Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. You see, now that was a challenge to their tradition. That was a challenge to what they had formerly held to. And there was also a question that came up about fasting. You know, how come all these others are fasting, but you and your disciples, you're not fasting? And Jesus had to answer that. And so they started bringing up all these questions about, why are you doing things the way you're doing things? And you start to realize that Jesus was not a conformist. He didn't do these things so that he could please the people that were watching. He had a purpose and a reason for everything that he did. And he was more concerned about the needs of those other individuals than he was concerned about pleasing those that were watching him and judging him. He was challenging the traditions of men. But you know, over the over the centuries, the Jews had developed certain traditions, things that they held to, and they felt, now this is the way God wants it done, and we have to do it this way. And many of their traditions were actually based on Scripture. Fasting was one of them. And God had said, there are certain times when fasting is right and it's proper. On the Day of Atonement, you are to fast. Well, the Jews began thinking, all right, if it's good to fast on the Day of Atonement, why not on the other special days? And if you fast on those days, shouldn't there be a regular time when you fast? Nothing wrong with any of that, except for the fact that God never commanded it. And when it was proclaimed to the people as this is what you have to do in order to be honoring to God, that's when they stepped over the line. That was something that's known as paradosis, and that is taking a tradition or a belief and making it a requirement for people. An example was fasting. See, the Jews felt like, all right, how come these others are fasting, but you're not fasting? And Jesus could have said, it was never commanded. We were never told that's what had to be. It's easy for tradition to kind of slip in to legalism. This is the way it has to be if we're going to please God. I think anybody that's ever dealt with new converts, you know that there's a lot that they just don't understand. They don't know why we wear suits and ties when we come to church. They don't understand that. Why is that a scriptural requirement? Does that have to be? I remember hearing a pastor one time said, you know, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, not their suits. And it's a tradition, nothing wrong with it. But what if somebody comes and they don't have a suit on? Well, that's when we start to get stretched. When you may do this becomes you must do that, then there's a problem. Jesus stood against it. Jesus would not fall into that trap. In fact, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, right after the Beatitudes, he went into this section when he said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Which means, not I didn't fulfill it and then it's done away with, I filled it full of new meaning. And he said, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and what was he doing there? He was challenging the norm. He was challenging what the religious leaders had put down as essential. This is what you have to do. This is the way you have to translate this. And the first thing he talked about, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. The first thing that he talked about was murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, even if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed a form of murder. And Jesus began to pick it apart. He dealt with murder, adultery, divorce, swearing falsely, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He looked at all these things and he challenged them. And he said, this is not the heart of my Father. This is not what has been commanded. See, there are times when the church faces the same problems. I'm not just talking about Malvern Hills. I mean the church in general. We have our own traditions, things that we have come to hold as very important to us. And with that, we resist change. Somebody said, change is like a fire. It tears things down, it destroys things, it makes you reorient everything. Change is different. We don't like change. We want things to stay the same, the way that they were. Back in 1979, a man by the name of Ralph Naber wrote a book. It's The Seven Last Words of a Church. That's the title of the book. The Seven Last Words. Can you guess what they are? We've never done it that way before. We've never done it that way before. the seven last words, and in the description he says, of a dying church. You know, back in 1998, a motivational speaker by the name of Spencer Johnson wrote a little pamphlet that completely turned businesses upside down. And the title of the book was, Who Moved My Cheese? Who Moved My Cheese? And it's a little parable, and it has these two different groups of mice. There's Sniff and Scurry, and there are Hem and Haw. And the story is that they would always go to this one spot, all of them did, where there was this hunk of cheese. And they would all get their cheese for the day, and then they would go back home, and they would be happy. And the next day, they'd go back and get more cheese. And they did this day after day, year after year. And then one day, they went to get the cheese, and it was gone. There wasn't any cheese. And all of a sudden, they started to go into a panic. Well, where are we going to get our cheese? So the first thing they did was to wait a while, see if the cheese would come back. And the cheese didn't come back. So they had to make a decision. And Sniff and Scurry decided, we've got to go out and find new cheese. And Hem and Haw said, you know, if we wait long enough, the cheese will come back. We'll have cheese. Let's just wait. Let's keep doing what we're doing right now, and things will be okay. And Sniff and Scurry went out and searched, and they found new cheese. And of course, this was a message to businesses because business was changing in America. And there were companies that were going under because they would not keep up with the times. And so they kept thinking, if we just keep doing things the way we're doing it, then it'll come back again. We remember days when we had huge numbers of people coming to us, and everything was wonderful and everything was great. But there were others that knew, those days are over. That's not going to happen. We're going to have to go out and find new cheese. But the problem is, so often we're afraid, because we don't know what those new things are going to bring. We don't know what trials. We're comfortable with the way things are, and we don't want to take the risk of exploring something new and maybe being disappointed or hurt or devastated in some way. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. There's a movement here in America. It's called Only King James. And that is that we should only be reading the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the authorized version, and we should not be wandering off into these new translations and whatever, because we're not sure of what it is that they're teaching. Let's hold on to it. And the truth is, the very opposite is true of what they're thinking. The presupposition is that every translation is built on the one before, so each translation gets a little further away from the truth. The truth of the matter is, each new translation is built on much stronger evidence, much stronger information, and it's getting closer and closer to the original writings, and it gives us more information, plus the fact that words change, the meanings of words change over time. So when it's written in today's vernacular, it means that we're getting closer to what the true meaning was in that. But some will not at all give in to that. They don't want to hear it because they're afraid. They're afraid. So why is it that we're so afraid to change? One is, many believe that if we change, we will lose our traditions. We'll lose our traditions, and maybe through that, we might even lose our faith. Churches may feel like if we change, then we may lose everything. We may lose our church building. We may lose everything. What's going to happen then? We should never fear change if our change is based on God's truth. You see, the way we do things may change, but what we're holding to, what we're trusting in, doesn't change. It's timeless. It will never change. God will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As long as we're committed to Christ, committed to proclaiming his gospel, there's no need to fear change. Now, the circumstances may change. The way we do things may change. And this is what Jesus meant when he was talking about the wine skins and the shrunken cloth. He was saying, if you try to take old wine in an old wineskin and pour new wine into it, it'll burst. It'll burst. Why? Because over time, see, they were in leather, kind of leather pouches. And as the wine was put into that leather, the leather over time would stretch. It would stretch out. And as the wine fermented, it would expand and it would push it out to its limits. Then, if the wine was gone and you used that same wineskin and poured new wine into it, it couldn't expand anymore and it would explode. It would break. And he was saying, you can't just take the old traditions and pour something new into them and expect it to survive. It won't. And you think, so what's that mean? See, I believe this is why we have these, what we call the rock and roll churches, these churches where they have different kinds of music and they have different forms of worship and they have all this, and they seem to be thriving. The independent churches seem to be growing like crazy with all the young people and all this. Well, it's a new wineskin. And as long as they're faithful to the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God, there's no reason to condemn them for that. They're filling a need that we can't fill. We need to thank the Lord that he's providing a place for these people to grow and just pray that they remain consistent and faithful to him. But where does that leave us as a church? Well, there are things that we can do to create new wineskins for people. New things to do. We don't have to continue doing things the way that they've always been done. But that's a challenge. It's a real challenge. The challenge that we're faced with, basically, is how do we become that church that God will bless with new people, with new converts? I asked you last week to pray for revival for our church. Pray for revival for Asheville. What a great thing that would be. But I also said this, revivals can be very messy because they bring a lot of people that don't know anything at all about the church. And unless we have a vehicle to receive and accept and bless these people, how can we grow? You know, we want to reach our community for Christ. And you look at where we are right now. You know, look at our community all around us here. We have a lot of homeless people around here. We have a lot of young urban professionals that are out here in the Malvern Hills area. It's a changing type community. And how are we going to become a church that welcomes them and encourages them and helps them be everything God wants them to be? I know, too, that the issue always comes up, not from within our church, but from other churches and whatever, about why is it that we're all white? How come there are no black or brown people here? And you know, and I know, that we have had people of color. We've had blacks. We've had Hispanics. We've had other people that are not typical Anglo-Saxon American Christians. And so what do we do to try to attract those people and bring those people in? And I want to share you something that happened in the 1970s. And it happened in Chicago at something called the Circle Church. The Circle Church had a pastor by the name of David Maines. He was the assistant pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And he and his wife decided that they were going to go into the into the, not the ghetto, but into the edges of the poor areas of Chicago, and they were going to start a church that would reach out and it would blend all the cultures together. And it became known as the Circle Church because they had this great big auditorium and they had the pulpit in the center and there were seats all the way around. So when the pastor would preach, he'd have to turn around and he'd have to address all these people behind him and sides of him and everything else. Well, it was kind of novel idea, and people started to come, and there were blacks, there were Hispanics, there were Russians, there were all these different people that all came together in this church. In fact, he wrote a book called Full Circle, where he talked about this is how every church should be. He was almost condemning in the way that he wrote it. About 3 to 4 years into this project, all of a sudden, things began to happen. Because people started to realize, well, the way you're worshiping is not exactly the way that we like to worship. The hymns that you're choosing, you know, we'd rather sing these songs over here. And somebody else said, you know, all the references that you make are in one cultural setting, and we'd like you to expand it. Anyway, problems started to exist. And then cracks became, and then division. And finally, the church ended up splitting apart. And what David Maines said recently was, I failed to take into consideration the individual needs of cultural groups. I'll tell you right now, one of the reasons why we don't have more blacks in this church is because they don't like the way we worship. And there's nothing wrong with that. We probably don't like the way they worship. And that's okay. Do you ever wonder why there's so many denominations? We probably would not like to worship the way the Nazarenes do. It has nothing at all to do with the color of the skin or the ethnic foundation of anything. That's not what it's about. It's about the way that we want to worship God. Where we find comfort in coming to God, coming to the Lord. And that's as old as the New Testament church. Paul said, some of you are of Cephas, some of you are of Apollos, some of you are of Paul, but are we not all of Christ Jesus? Different people and worship styles and pastoral means bring different people. And we come together. I have to tell you this, I would be completely shocked if a Spanish person or a black or somebody else came to this church and they weren't accepted, because I know they would be, and they would be loved. I know they would be. But we have to deal with all of these issues as we consider growing as a church. See, the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus died for the church. He paid for it with his blood. It's his. And he alone has the right to say, this is what you should be. Now, I know issues will always come up about, well, you know, what about people who have different sexual preferences? What about transgender people? What about all these other? All I can say is that there are things where God is very clear. And that's what we have to hold to. That we can't open up the door to those things that Jesus condemned. So we have this great challenge that's in front of us as a church. You know, I look at the pictures downstairs in the fellowship hall of this church when it was in its heyday, and there were these pews were filled. When they built the sanctuary, they built it because this is how many people were coming. And we think, Lord, fill this place. Fill it. And I believe the Lord will. But he's going to fill it with his kind of people. He'll fill it with those people that he wants to be ministered to here. He's not going to pour new wine into old wineskins. We have to be ready. Let's bow as we pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. And Lord, we don't even pretend to understand all these things. We just know that we want to be faithful as we proclaim your word, as we share your gospel with others. We ask, Lord, that you would put the right people in our way, people that we could talk to and explain the goodness of your mercy to them. Father, I pray and ask that you would increase our number, that you would extend our tents, that you would help us to grow with those people that you want to send us and that we'd be ready to receive them. And I thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
If you would, please stand now, and we will sing our last hymn, number 5, How Great Thou Art. We'll sing the first 3 verses now, and then we'll sing the 4th verse after the benediction.
Bow for the benediction. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.